As Wes said, our reading this lunchtime can be found on page 78 of the Matthew's Gospels reading, chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. So verse 16 on page 78. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Thank you so much for reading, Jono, and may I add my warm welcome and tell you what good news it is that we're engaging in this 2 weeks over the next couple of weeks before Easter. We'll talk about that as we go along. I was given at Christmas this book, When They Go Low, We Go High. It's a record of famous speeches that the author says changed or shaped the world and why we need them. The author's Philip Collins. He was Tony Blair's speechwriter, so you can make of that what you will. But it contains speeches by Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Benjamin Franklin, William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, and so forth. What struck me as I looked at the kind of title page is that there are none of the speeches of Jesus Christ. And the words we're going to look at today, I would argue, have done more to shape the world, if you take it per word, than any other speech ever delivered in the history of humanity. There are just 51 words that Jesus delivers in this speech, if you like, and it has shaped the lives of literally billions of his followers down through the ages. And what I want us to do is to look at the basis of the Great Commission that we read in these verses, and then the content, and then finally the promise. So let's have a look at the basis, and you find that in verses 16 to 18. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This statement by Jesus, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," is a claim of absolute, universal, and everlasting authority. It's a direct challenge to every other claimant. For Jesus to say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," challenges the pretensions of every human emperor and empire. Trump is not the absolute power in the free world. Kim Jong-un is not the absolute power in North Korea. For Jesus to say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," challenges the philosophies of man that posit human existence apart from Jesus, challenges the corporate mentality that insists that business should be done or run without reference to Jesus, challenges the individual idolatry that enthrones me and suggests that I am free, master or mistress of my own destiny. And this statement is the culmination of numerous statements of this kind in Matthew's Gospel. So were we to chart back through Matthew's Gospel, this idea, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," is a culmination of Jesus' repeated claims throughout the Gospel. So Peter announces in chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And at his trial, when put on oath to identify himself, Jesus announced, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This statement then makes sense of all of the rest of Jesus' life and his teaching. He healed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant, the paralytic, the woman with bleeding. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught like nobody else they'd ever heard. The religious were astounded, for he did what only God could do, forgive sins. The disciples marveled. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," says the risen King Jesus, as a culmination of all of his claims and works. And this statement is the logical conclusion to Jesus' death and resurrection. Having defeated death as the only man to have defeated death, with all of the Old Testament demanding that God's eternal king would conquer death and live forever, Jesus' death and resurrection are proof positive that he is God's eternal universal king. And this statement demands the response of verse 17. So, when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some doubted. Isn't it interesting, though some doubted was included? You know, if this was a fix-up and wasn't actually true, they never would have included that. But when they saw him, they worshipped him. So at the beginning of the gospel, the Magi came from the east and they worshipped him. Throughout the gospel, the leper, the synagogue ruler, this Canaanite woman fell on their feet before Jesus and they worshipped him. And when Jesus walked on water, his disciples worshipped him. And now the risen Lord Jesus, they worshipped him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says the risen King Jesus. It is a statement of absolute, universal, everlasting power and authority. So head for the observatory, grasp the telescope, gaze into the furthest reaches of the universe, billions and billions of light years away. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Make for the laboratory and peer into the microscope, wonder at the finest particle, the most microscopic bacterial organism. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. There's no corner of the globe, no cul-de-sac in our neighbourhood, no remote desktop in our global business, no pub, wine bar, club or coffee house in the city, no hamlet or far-flung croft on a highland island where Jesus does not rule. And so verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, demands the application of verse 19. For if Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, it is then the human right of every individual to hear of the authority of King Jesus, not to speak of Jesus' absolute authority to those we encounter is to deny people of their right of hearing of the beautiful, loving rule of King Jesus. I wonder if you ever thought about that. We love human rights. Well, if Jesus is king, it is the human right of every individual in your office to hear the good news. Bump into an old friend. All authority has been given to King Jesus. Hook up with an old contact on LinkedIn. All authority has been given to Jesus. Buy your coffee from the same outlet every day from the same person. Make every effort to tell them that all authority has been given to Jesus. Your boss, your intern, your direct contemporary as a colleague, the other trainees, all authority has been. Wherever you go, if he's in charge of everything and all people, then everybody has the human right to hear the good news. I was looking out of my window, which is up there, down at the area where people come to have a cigarette just outside our office door, and there was Wes, and he was in contact with a person. I don't think he was there smoking, as far as I'm aware, but he was in contact. He just made contact. I take it he'd never met the guy. And I just saw him at the end of the conversation. I haven't got one of the leaflets that you've been given, just handing them an invitation to one of these talks. Because all authority in heaven and earth. And it struck me, we ought to have one or two people who take up smoking so that they can reach the various people who stand outside the offices and so forth. So it is the God-given human right of all people, and it is the God-given responsibility of every believer to speak of and to spread the rule of King Jesus. The logic demands it. And of course, the claim of verse 18, therefore, demands the commission of verse 19. If I cannot believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given, if I don't believe that all authority, then I won't go out and speak. But if I do believe, surely I will. The Great Commission, then, is made up of three doing words. It's not immediately apparent. So here is the content of the commission itself. There's the basis. He is the figure of all authority. Literally, the first line of verse 19, if you look at it, reads like this. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Three doing words. Going, baptizing, teaching. So we move from the basis to the content. Jesus' disciples are to go. This suggests that these disciples of Jesus are to go beyond their immediate group of believers, and they are to make disciples of those who are not yet believers themselves. That's what going implies. If we doubt this point, then baptizing in verse 19 demands it, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you confirms it. The language, all the nations, actually links back to the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel, where we read that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And after the fall in Genesis 3, God promised a fresh start in Genesis 12 through one offspring of Abraham, such that God would bring the blessing to all the nations, that all the nations would benefit from the blessing of belonging to God if they turn to this one individual. This theme of the nations is a massive theme in the Bible, and it's an unavoidable theme in Matthew's Gospel. Think of the Magi, who came from the east. Think of the centurion, who's part of a conscript nations of a Roman army. Think of Jesus' demand that his disciples bear witness before the Gentile rulers. Think of the Canaanite woman who comes and worships Jesus. To make a disciple is to make someone a follower of the Lord Jesus. And the word going, combined with the language of all the nations, demands the work of pioneer evangelism for the nations as yet have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every disciple then is commissioned to go and make disciples. This makes sense of Jesus' commission in Matthew chapter 10, where he sends out his disciples on mission, and whereas the chapter progresses, we increasingly see that the mission is to the nations of the world. And it makes sense of the chapters we've been looking at here over the last 7 or 8 weeks in Matthew 11 to 13, where Jesus teaches his disciples to how they make sense of their experience of mission. The whole of Matthew's Gospel is both an evangelistic tract and a discipleship training manual. It's training disciples for the work of making disciples. So it makes absolute sense of the whole of the Gospel that when you get to the end of it and Jesus heralds his authority, so he sends them out to proclaim the Gospel to all nations. And it makes sense of the book of Acts as well, where when the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus' disciples are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And when the Holy Spirit falls in chapter 2, all of those on whom he comes speak the gospel, and it's all disciples. And when the Holy Spirit fills the believers in chapter 4, we read that all the believers went out to proclaim the truth of Jesus' rule. And in chapter 8, when the apostles are left in Jerusalem and the disciples are scattered, we read that all the disciples spoke the word of Jesus' kingly rule. So then, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you understood who Jesus is and why he died on the cross? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you consider yourself to be somebody who worships the risen Jesus? I really hope you do. Then Jesus commissions you personally to go. Going, therefore, make disciples. It's popular in some circles to suggest, because this commission is to the 11, it is only for Jesus' apostles. It's not a general commission to all disciples everywhere. Some people actually say that. Some of us may have encountered those who argue that because these words are addressed directly to the 11 apostles, so they are restricted just to the apostolic band and they're not normative for all Christians. The point made then is that these verses indicate that the apostolic message will be spread to the ends of the earth, but not necessarily by whom it will be spread. Some even suggest that the commission gets divided up into jobs. Some of us are involved in the teaching side, others are involved in the pioneer evangelism side. Guess where everybody wants to be involved. Others, that this is the church as a whole and not individual disciples who are to be disciple-making disciples. And therefore, we need to just pause on this to get clear. In fact, just last week, somebody sought to persuade me that this command is only for pastor teachers. And therefore, the presbyter, the preacher, me, it's just for me. It's not for everybody else. Let me say, this view gained traction in our circles in the late 80s and early 90s as part of a wider response to charismatic and Pentecostal readings of the New Testament, where the charismatics and Pentecostals were taking every command of Jesus to his apostles and making it a command that is normative for all disciples. And so we started to say, well, we can't say that of every command. And therefore, it was originally a correction of a simple error. But to take these verses and to suggest that these verses are only for the 11 apostles is, I would suggest, an incorrect overcorrection that we need to refute most strongly. Professor Don Carson puts it like this: the command is given to the 11 in their role as disciples. They are therefore paradigms, that is, models for all disciples. It is binding on all Jesus' disciples to make others what they are themselves, that is, disciples of Jesus. Furthermore, in verse 20, the new disciples are to obey everything that Jesus has commanded the 11. That cannot exclude the command to go and make disciples. In other words, the very nature of Christian discipleship is disciple-making. Don Carson again. Christianity must be spread by internal necessity, or it has already changed. Failure to disciple, to baptize, to teach the peoples of the world is already itself one of the failures in our discipleship. Philip Jensen, evangelism isn't a special interest of some Christian disciples, it is what Christian disciples do. Or our great friend Richard Kokin, evangelism is part of holiness. Jesus Christ, risen from the grave then, with all authority in heaven and earth, is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, commissioning you. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now, once we got through the technicalities, is this not the most glorious reality? Is it not an extraordinary privilege? You remember the first day you donned your suit and came into work, and proud as punch, you left home and you were going out to work as a grown-up. It pretty soon wore off. I remember my first day passing out from Sandhurst. You know, you've seen it on the telly, people marching up the steps and all the rest of it, and then donning the uniform of the Royal Green Jackets. It was my father's regiment. I said, just tremendous. It pretty soon wore off. Actually, my first day in the battalion, I overslept. It was one of the most embarrassing events in my working life. But anyway, we won't go into that. You go to your dentist, you see a plaque up on the wall. Well, the right sort of plaque. You know, you see the thing up on the wall. It tells you that they're qualified and they're commissioned. You go to your surgeon, you hope he's got one of those telling you that they're qualified and commissioned. You come to your financial advisor. Here's something saying they're qualified and commissioned. But you and I have been qualified and commissioned by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Are you a follower of King Jesus? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's glorious, isn't it? Can there be a better thing to be doing, a better one to be working for than King Jesus? Baptizing. Part of our discipling of others will mean baptizing new believers. Baptism involves a public recognition and a public realignment. We are calling people to change sides. This is a summons to conversion. That's what we're actually doing over the next 2 to 3 weeks. We're asking people to change sides, to realign, to change allegiance. You know the story of the person sitting on the end of the pier fishing with his fishing line out. I mean, it's a cheesy, it's the oldest one in the book, but there he is sitting there and somebody breezes up and says to him, "You caught many fish yet?" "No, but I've influenced a lot." Now, that's not what we're into. We're into seeing people converted, people changing sides, a radical realignment, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that baptism is in the name singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural. Now, this is unique in placing each individual in relation to the Creator as their Father. You won't find that in any other religion. It's beautiful. We're asking people to come in the name of Jesus Christ, to follow him, to be able to call the Creator of the universe their Father. Security in a world of fear. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's also unique in that Jesus places himself as Son on a par with the Father and the Holy Spirit, three equal, divine, personal members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that when somebody is baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once I was a Hindu, I worshipped a million gods. Now I worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once I was a Muslim, I worshipped Allah. Now I worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once I was a pagan atheist, I worshipped myself. That was my faith system. Now I worship the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This rules out believing before belonging. So you'll come across some methods of disciple-making that seek to treat a person as if they belong to the people of God with all the privileges of God's people before they demand an open recognition. I stand with Jesus. Baptism speaks of an open declaration. I now stand with Jesus. It negates a piecemeal acceptance of some of the teachings of Jesus, but not all. You'll come across some Christians who would say that, well, they accept some of Jesus' teaching, but other parts of his teaching is not really for me. No, there's no pick and mix. We're baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This disqualifies a silent recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord. You know the kind of sleeper Christian? You know, a sleeper cell in the office. I never actually come out publicly, but I sort of generally approve. No. If you get baptized, it's an open recognition that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul puts it, if you believe in your heart, you will confess with your lip. If you believe Jesus Christ is Lord, you will speak about it far and wide. Matthew almost certainly penned the earliest editions of this gospel in Jerusalem in the earliest days of the church, as opposition and persecution was beginning to descend upon those early believers. Will you be open? Will you live openly? Will you speak openly? Baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teaching demands a careful instruction such that every believer places themselves in the position of a learner. Baptizing and teaching. So that we're not simply looking for people to cross the start line, if you like. We're looking to see people made disciples of King Jesus here in the city for the benefit of them and for the benefit of the whole of the city. Just think of the good that would be done in your office if there was a significant turning to King Jesus and people began to learn Jesus. It would be phenomenal. And so it's not just a two-week affair. It's actually, will you read John's Gospel with me? Will you come with me on a Tuesday or a Thursday? Come and join my partnership study group so that we can learn together. One or two objections. It's okay for William, you're an extrovert. Well, how do you know? No, it's okay for you, William, you're an extrovert. Has it ever occurred to you that many people, possibly like yourself, find the extroverts of this world a pain in the neck? They do. I've spotted it. And the most effective discipler and maker of disciples I've come across, I can think of two or three of them, who were real introverts. Only they could relate to that other slightly quiet, slightly less extrovert individual. Oh, it's okay for William, you've been trained. Well, doesn't this commission of Jesus demand that you get trained? teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. It's okay for William, you've got time. But doesn't this suggest that it's a primary responsibility of every believer to make time? The issue is never time, the issue is priority. And Jesus Christ, in all his authority, is commanding us to go and make disciples. Oh, well, don't we all have different gifts? Well, yes, we do. Not all have the same personality. Not all have the same number of contacts on Facebook. Not all have the same relational capacity. Yes, we all have different gifts. But every believer is commanded by Jesus to be engaged in the business of making disciples. Peter repeats it. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. The basis, the content, and finally, the power and the promise for the Great Commission. It's wonderful there, right at the end, isn't it? Behold, I am with you always to the close of the age. It's a wonderful promise. Are you slightly feeling rather sort of fearful? You perhaps booked a room and you're thinking about inviting somebody, or you've invited two people, you're wondering how they're going to respond. Will they respond like the person who shouted and swore at me at the end of one of these dialogue things and had at me and went back to the office and had at everybody else? Well, probably not. It's only happened once in 20 years. And I think that individual, well, I don't know where that individual is now, but anyway, there you go. But lo, I'm with you to the close of the age. Might they threaten you from HR? Who cares? The Lord of the... Well, I'm sorry, I do care deeply, but the Lord of the universe is with you. Do you not believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus? You know, there is no kind of the world of mammon out there. It's all his. He is genuinely in charge. One of the most encouraging things for me is that every single small group in our Sunday evening 6 o'clock service here, they are having their own events. Every small group. And the leader of every small group is giving the talk. So, you know, if you've called me in, or Simon Pilcher, or Wes, or somebody like that, hey, that's easy. I mean, we've got our 22-year-olds, 23-year-olds, 24-year-olds having their own event, inviting all their mates to their houses, to bars, and all the rest of it. And then the 22-year-old is giving giving the talk. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you to the close of the age. So he's on your side, he's on our side, and he promises to be with us each day as we live it, to the end of history as we know it. Isn't that wonderful? The privilege, the promise, and the basis of the Great Commission. Well, I hope you will take one of these prayer diaries. I hope you will pray every day. This is just some of the different events that are happening. If you've not already planned an event yourself, invite somebody to come on Tuesday or Thursday over the next 2 or 3 weeks and pray that they'll come. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we pray that you would increase our grasp on the authority of King Jesus, that we realize just who he is. Thank you that there is not one corner where he does not rule. And we pray that you would thrust us out as laborers into this great harvest field. And as we go, Lord, please remind us that the Lord Jesus is with us by his Spirit. And we pray that in your grace there might be many who hear the wonderful news of King Jesus and turn to follow him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, look, we've got some very, very good questions. Always these late ones that are the most difficult. I think people wait just until we're about to start to speak and then deliver an absolute killer blow. Right, let's take this one. How do you deal with hostility to Christianity from your partner at home? I think that is one of the most difficult issues that many, and funnily enough, here at St. Helens, many of the men have to face. There will be women for whom that is the case also, but we get actually a lot of men here who find that they get great hostility when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ at home. It's interesting in Peter speaks to the women in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and he says, he encourages them to win their husbands without a word by the conduct of their lives. And I think in the home, when I have an unbelieving partner, sometimes we can rush home and say, hey, we've got to do this, you've got to, you know, listen to this, and we can slightly play a rather brash hand at home. So by all means speak, but actually if at home you're running a bit faster than your spouse, just show them the change in your life, show them the change in your life, show them the change in your life. And they will notice that. They can't fail to notice that. But it is something we face, and I'd encourage you, if that's the situation you're in, to come and have a chat. I think sometimes we can play too vigorous a hand, if you like, early on. Show them the change in your life, and when it's appropriate, speak. Yes, do speak. But don't forever rabbit on about it, because what can happen then is, you know, all of us find it difficult to live with our husbands or wives every now and then for a period of, you know, you'll say 30 seconds or whatever it happens to be. And what can happen is all the difficulties that are associated with that get loaded into you being Christian and having made a change. So I think you just need to be a little bit wise along those lines. My mum is a Christian who has prayed for me all my life. I'm going to visit her in New Zealand. I'd love her to baptise me. Is that okay? Well, that is a really difficult question for me to answer publicly. I think it's helpful to distinguish between what's normal in the Christian life and what's acceptable. So it's really interesting that as the disciples go out, it seems that people were baptised here, there and everywhere by all sorts of people. And what tends to happen is people who get into the formal settings of church say, oh, it must be the senior pastor who does the baptism. I'm not sure that that's necessarily what happened in the early church. Why do people tend to say it must be the leader of the church who does it, or it should be somebody who's recognized? I think because baptism, it tends to be before other people and therefore within the context of the church, in an acknowledgement that this person really has turned to Christ and there's a clear public profession, which makes it just slightly more formal. So that would be normal. If somebody came back and said, my mum baptised me, I'd say, well, did she do it in front of other people? Was it a public profession? Have you really professed faith clearly? You better talk to her church leader about it. There you are, that's called passing the buck. Can't influencing fish lead to catching fish later? Yeah, absolutely wonderful. Thank you for that helpful correction. Very good. But we do want to catch some fish. Why is it in the name and not in the names? I think, isn't that a remarkable piece of distilled, what would be called Trinitarian theology? Here we have clear recognition from Jesus Christ that there is just one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each three members of the Trinity, equally God, the Godhead, three in one. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And isn't it amazing you find this just there in those closing words of Jesus? What about child baby baptism? Is it unbiblical or not? I am not going to answer that, I'm afraid, at length here. We will differ, I suspect. Personally, I think it's absolutely fine to baptize babies of believing parents. And you need to emphasize that. I don't think we should just baptize babies willy-nilly. Where the parent believes, then I personally think there is an extension of an assumption that this child is going to be brought up in the Christian community. And if that child then determines to reject absolutely, then that's on that child's, now adult's, head. But I think, personally, that's the most... Now, many of you will disagree completely with me on that. Please, let's not fall out. Please don't string me up from the bell tower or anything like that. That's one of those matters which are known as not salvation issues. And if you make it into an issue that determines whether somebody is a true Christian or not, then you're a heretic. Are you saying then, that those who love Jesus but make no public proclamation are not saved. Can there be such a person? What Paul says is, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips, what is it that Paul thinks you're going to believe in your heart? That Jesus Christ is Lord. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, how will you not say it? So I think it's a kind of one of those kind of questions. It's a tricky kind of, it's not intended as a trick question, but it could be a trick question, couldn't it? Because how can you not, if you believe all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, everybody I meet is under the authority of King Jesus and has the offer of being saved from judgment through Jesus' death on the cross. How can I not, if I believe it? But if somebody has remained silent, hasn't said anything, I'm not going to say, well, they can't then be saved. It may just be they're in a period of disobedience. All right? Last question. How did Jesus encourage his disciples to follow him and spread his word, and why can't others follow this humility? I think there are all sorts of reasons. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in the same sort of couple of sentences where he says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you, he also says, proclaim it from the rooftops, and he also says, do not fear man. And I have to be honest, I think one of the biggest issues about speaking openly about Jesus in the city is that we're frightened of people. And what does Jesus say to those who are frightened of people? He says, don't be frightened of those who can only kill the body. Be frightened of him who can cast your soul into hell. So there is an answer to fear of man, and it's not to have no fear at all, it's to fear God. And the reason that we are shy, I think, about talking to people about Jesus is a lack of fear of God. We haven't quite grasped who Jesus is. And so the longer time you spend really meditating and thinking about who Jesus is, you will find you get more and more courageous. You just will. That's what happens. Now, please, don't think we're all going to be extroverts. You know, some people look at me and say, oh, well, it's all right for William, he's just an extrovert. You know, even if he wasn't a Christian, he'd be breezing up to people and talking about fishing or something like that. Well, that's probably true. But don't think some of the most effective people talking about Jesus, in my experience, have been, you know, very quiet, introvert people. And in fact, there are an awful lot of introverts out there who find extroverts a complete pain in the neck. I know you do. Anyway, there you go. Now, we must stop there. Look forward to seeing you next Tuesday, where we're looking at fear and security. So a big issue for us to consider. Let's pray together. Lo, I am with you to the close of the age. We praise you for this extraordinary privilege and promise that the Lord Jesus, God himself, you, by your Spirit, are with us right now and through the rest of today and to the close of the age. And we pray that your Spirit within us would give us courage to speak openly of King Jesus. And we ask it for the honour of your name. Amen.